Savior of the World. Chapter 4. The Truth as it is in Christ. In an earlier chapter we saw that faith is more than a mere mental assent to the gospel message. It is a heart obedience to the truth as it is in Christ. The importance of this truth as it is, in Christ, cannot be overemphasized because it is the very heart of the gospel message. The ground of our salvation is God's agape love, which is unconditional, self-emptying, and everlasting. But the means of our salvation is the truth as it is in Christ. We must understand what it means to be in Christ if we are to fully understand the gospel message. Our faith must be rooted and grounded in Christ. Otherwise, our subjective experience of salvation will be marred. God sent Jesus to be the gospel, the good news of salvation. But he appointed the Apostle Paul to be the one to most clearly explain this good news. Paul's letters make up almost half of the New Testament, and when we examine them carefully, we find this key phrase, in Christ, running through them all. In fact, if we were to remove this phrase, in Christ, from Paul's writings, there would be very little left of his exposition of the gospel. It is the central theme of his theology. Altogether, this phrase, in its different forms, appears more than 160 times in the New Testament. Sometimes we find the idea expressed in slightly different wording, such as, in Christ Jesus, or in him, or by him, or through him, or in the beloved, or together with him, etc. These all mean the same thing. We have absolutely nothing as Christians except what we have received in Christ. Everything we enjoy, experience, and hope for as believers, the peace that comes through justification by faith, the victorious life we experience through the process of sanctification, and the blessed hope of glorification we look forward to is ours always and only in Christ. Outside of him we have nothing but sin, condemnation, and death. Jesus himself first introduced the truth behind this phrase when he told his disciples, "Abide in me." Abiding in Christ is the foundation of the gospel experience. So unless we understand what Jesus and Paul are talking about, we will never fully understand and appreciate the gospel. Let's examine, then, what the New Testament means when it talks about being in Christ. Just as Nicodemus had a difficult time understanding what Jesus meant by the new birth, so we, today, have difficulty understanding what Paul means by the phrase in Christ. Especially is this a difficult concept for the Western mind that is accustomed to thinking in terms of the individual. When we read what Paul wrote about being in Christ, we begin wondering, how can I, as an individual, be in someone else? Even more, how can I, who was born in the 20th century, be in Christ who lived almost 2,000 years ago? The idea makes absolutely no sense to our Western way of thinking. As a result, we ignore or misinterpret this expression, in Christ, and therefore miss the very core of the gospel message. Yet our whole understanding of the gospel hinges on understanding the significance of these two vital words. When we read what Paul has written to believers in the New Testament, he seems to be saying that we Christian believers were actually together with Christ when he died, was buried, and rose to life. That somehow, in Christ, we did those things too when he did them, and that we are now actually sitting with him in heavenly places. What does Paul mean? For Paul, the in Christ concept is based on the biblical idea that the whole human race shares a common life and therefore is considered to be a single unit. We call this idea solidarity, or corporate oneness. What does the Bible teach about solidarity? Let's look at two texts. The first is Romans 9 verse 12. Speaking of the unborn twins of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Paul quotes Genesis 25 verse 23. It was said to her, "Rebekah, the older child shall serve the younger." At face value, it sounds as if God is predicting that Esau, the older twin, would serve Jacob, the younger. But the fact is, this never happened. However, when we examine the original statement in Genesis from which Paul is quoting, we discover that God had something else in mind. In Genesis, God actually says to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger." He is saying that the descendants of Esau will serve the descendants of Jacob. This actually happened. God sees not only Esau and Jacob in their mother's womb as individuals. He sees two nations, the descendants who would come from them. All those thousands of people who would trace their lineage back to Jacob and Esau are considered to be one with their ancestor. This is a solidarity statement. and it is typical of the way the Bible views the whole group of people, or indeed, the whole human race as being one single corporate unit. The second text is Hebrews 7 verses 7 to 10. Here the writer of Hebrews uses the solidarity concept to prove that Christ, as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, is superior to the Levitical priests of the earthly sanctuary. To us, today, his argument seems hard to follow. But remember, he is writing to Jewish Christians of New Testament times who would be familiar with the idea of solidarity. So his argument based on that concept would be convincing to them. Here is the reasoning behind his argument. Christ, he says, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. After all, when Christ was born, he was not born into the tribe of Levi. So from that standpoint, he isn't even eligible to be a priest. That is why the writer of Hebrews goes to some lengths to establish that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Then he goes on to argue that Levi and the Levitical priests are inferior to Melchizedek and the priests of his order. How does he prove that? By showing that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, thus indicating that Levi acknowledged Melchizedek to be the greater. But wait a minute! How could Levi have paid tithes to Melchizedek when Levi wasn't even alive until long after Melchizedek's time? The two individuals didn't even live at the same time. For the writer of Hebrews and his first century Jewish readers, this was no problem. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, Abraham's great-grandson, was in Abraham's loins, although still unborn when this happened. Given the idea of solidarity, the writer and his original readers would have no difficulty understanding that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Levi could be said to do what actually was done by his great-grandfather Abraham because they were really a single unit. According to the plain teaching of Scripture, God created all men in one man, Adam. That is why when Genesis 2 verse 7 says that God breathed into his, Adam's, nostrils the breath of life, the original Hebrew word for life is in the plural form. This means that when God created Adam, he was creating not just one man, but the whole human race in that one man. In fact, in Hebrew, the very word Adam means mankind. So, when Satan caused Adam to fall, sin and condemnation were not confined only to Adam himself. Sin and condemnation entered the whole human race. Adam had no children when he fell. All his posterity was still in him, and therefore was implicated in his sin, just as Levi was implicated in Abraham's tithe paying. Of course, this does not make us guilty of Adam's sin. That is the heresy of the doctrine of original sin. Guilt, in a legal sense, involves personal volition or responsibility, and God does not hold us guilty for Adam's sin in which we had no choice. We do, however, suffer its consequences since Adam passed on to his children a life that had already sinned and, as a result, stood condemned to death. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that just as all are condemned to death in one man, Adam, so God has redeemed all in one man, Jesus Christ. How did he do it? By using the same principle of solidarity. At the incarnation, God united, in the womb of Mary, the divine life of his Son with the collective life of the human race that stood condemned and which needed redeeming. In this way, Christ became the second Adam, or the last Adam. In reality, he became us, and we became one in him. Although this corporate oneness with Christ in his humanity did not save us, it did legally qualify Christ to be our substitute and representative, just as the first Adam was our representative when he fell. Hence, by his perfect life, which met the positive demands of the law, and his sacrificial death, which met the justice of the law, Christ rewrote our human history. And in his resurrection, he changed humanity's status from one of condemnation to one of justification. This is what constitutes the fantastic good news of the gospel. As our substitute, Christ had to meet the full demands of the law, both its positive demands, as well as its demands for justice in order to save sinful humanity. By doing this, he obtained legal justification for all mankind and became the savior of the world. This is God's indescribable gift to every human being. Unfortunately, many have great difficulty understanding how this, in Christ, idea can be possible. They have no difficulty accepting the fact that all humans were created in one man, Adam. But how could God collect and put all humans into Christ 4,000 years after creation? This may seem impossible from a human standpoint. But let's not forget that With God, all things are possible. Really, we shouldn't ask, how can this be possible? We should ask, what does Scripture teach? After all, the Bible declares many things to be true that our human minds cannot fathom, yet we accept them by faith. A good example is the unipersonality of Christ, the fact he could be at the same time fully God and fully man in one person. After struggling with this truth for some 300 years, the Christian Church finally decided, at the Council of Chalcedon, to accept this mystery as a fact. Likewise with the in Christ motif. We may not be able to understand how all the aspects of solidarity may be possible, yet because Scripture clearly teaches it, we accept it by faith. The major issue is not whether we understand this truth. The issue is, does Scripture present the in Christ motif as a fact? And if so, are we willing to accept this biblical truth? The following diagram illustrates how God rewrote our human history in the God-man, Jesus Christ, thus changing our legal status from one of condemnation to one of justification. The circle represents Christ's divinity, while the human figure in the circle represents the corporate humanity that Christ assumed at the incarnation in order to be our substitute and the Savior of the world. By his perfect life, Jesus, the God-man, met the positive demands of the law. This was symbolized in the sanctuary service by the spotless Lamb, the Lamb without blemish. By his death, Jesus met the justice of the law, signified in the sanctuary service by the sacrificed lamb consumed by the divine fire on the bronze altar. In the resurrection, Jesus raised the redeemed human race glorified and cleansed of its sinful nature. Thus, through his earthly mission, Christ became forever the righteousness of every child of Adam. And this righteousness is made effective individually when it is received by faith. The in Christ understanding of the gospel also solves an ethical problem. Many non-Christians have difficulty understanding how God can justify and give eternal life to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. They see the following ethical problem. God's law condemns sinners to death. Yet God gives these condemned sinners life on the basis of what someone else, Jesus Christ, has done. Many see this as a make-believe righteousness and an ethical problem. The answer lies in the idea of in Christ. The humanity Christ is understood in this context. True justification by faith prevents what many conservative Adventists are afraid of, namely antinomianism, or what is commonly referred to as cheap grace. Cheap grace is the idea that Christ did it all, and I don't have to do anything, the idea that I can live as I please, and as long as I believe in Christ, salvation is mine. In contrast to cheap grace, true righteousness by faith means that we identify ourselves with Christ and Him crucified. And since Christ died on the cross to sin, we likewise consider ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6 verses 10 and 11. This is true obedience and faith to the gospel, and it is the true significance of baptism. Christian faith is more than merely a mental assent to truth. It is participation in Christ's life and death. This is what Jesus meant when he said to the Jews, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is the true righteousness by faith message God brought to his people some 100 years ago. And when the church, as the corporate body, accepts this truth and surrenders to it, God will take over and lighten this earth with his glory. Furthermore, when the gospel is proclaimed in the light of the in Christ motif, there is no excuse for any person to be lost. According to the New Testament, a person is not lost because he or she is a sinner, but because of unbelief, willful, persistent, and ultimate rejection of the truth as it is in Christ. This is why Christ will not come to take believers to heaven until every person who has reached the age of accountability hears this good news of the gospel and makes a choice, either for Christ or against him. Since the in Christ motif constitutes the very heart of the gospel message, let's note what some Bible students, Adventists, and others have said about this idea. As human nature was present in Adam, when by his representative sin he ruined his posterity, so is human nature present in Christ our Lord. Our nature is his own. He carried it with him through life to death. He made it do and bear that which was utterly beyond its native strength. If Christ took our nature upon him, as we believe, by an act of love, it was not that of one but of all. He was not one man only among many men, but in him all humanity was gathered up. And thus now, as at all time, mankind are, so to speak, organically united with him. His acts are in a true sense our acts, so far as we realize the union. His death is our death, his resurrection our resurrection. When God's Son took on flesh, he truly and bodily took on, out of pure grace, our being, our nature, ourselves. This was the eternal counsel of the triune God. Now we are in him. Where he is, there we are too, in the incarnation, on the cross, and in his resurrection. We belong to him because we are in him. Jesus Christ was the representative of humanity, and humanity centered in him, and when he took flesh, he took humanity. This is the most glorious truth in Christianity. It is Christianity itself. It is the very core and life and heart of Christianity. But I can envision some readers saying, "What about Ellen White? Does she have anything to say about the truth as it is in Christ?" My response to this is a most definite yes. She has much to say about this glorious truth. Normally, I am not impressed when someone gives me pages of Ellen White quotations which they have collected on any given subject. The reason is simple. One can make Ellen White say almost anything by stringing together a list of carefully selected quotations, many of which are taken out of context. However, for those who would like statements by Ellen White on this subject of what Christ accomplished for the human race in his earthly mission, please consider the following. By his obedience to all the commandments of God, Christ wrought out a redemption for men. This was not done by going out of himself to another, but by taking humanity into himself. Thus Christ gave to humanity an existence out of himself. To bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity, is the work of redemption. Blessed is the soul who can say, "I am lost in Adam, but restored in Christ." For every human being Christ has paid the election price. No one need be lost. All have been redeemed. To those who receive Christ as a personal Savior will be given power to become sons and daughters of God. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This penalty Christ bore for the sins of the transgressor, he has borne the punishment for every man. Christ came to the earth and made an offering of such value that he redeemed the race. With his own blood he has signed the emancipation papers of the race. No sin can be committed by man for which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. The world does not acknowledge that, at an infinite cost, Christ has purchased the human race. They do not acknowledge that by creation and by redemption, he holds a just claim to every human being. But as the redeemer of the fallen race, he has been given the deed of possession, which entitles him to claim them as his property. As Christ bore the sins of every transgressor, so the sinner who will not believe in Christ, who rejects the light that comes to him, and refuses to respect and obey the commandments of God, will bear the penalty of his transgression. The fact that all people are resurrected, some to eternal life and others to eternal damnation, indicates that Jesus actually redeemed the entire human race. If any are lost eternally, it will be because they have willfully and ultimately rejected the salvation God has already obtained for them in Christ. That is why this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, before the end of the world will take place. In concluding this important chapter, let's consider some of the glorious blessings we sinful humans receive as a result of this truth as it is in Christ, which we receive by faith alone. 1. Peace with God. This is the first and immediate blessing we receive through justification by faith in Christ. This means there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In view of this fact, Christians can come boldly to God with full assurance of salvation, since God no longer looks at them on the basis of their personal performance, but on the basis of what Christ has done for them in his holy history. 2. Assurance of forgiven sins. When we accept by faith that we are in Christ, we can know that all our sins have been forgiven. We can know that we therefore stand perfect before God in Christ without spot or blemish, now and in the judgment. As Ellen White admonishes us, we are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ our substitute. 3. New birth. Justification by faith also brings about the new birth. This means the old is gone and the new has come. This exchange of our condemned life for Christ's righteous life is the result of our faith obedience to the gospel message. It gives us not only the title to heaven, but also makes holy living possible through the power of the indwelling Spirit. As Paul expressed it, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what it means to be standing in grace and rejoicing in the hope of glory. 4. Adoption as children of God. Because of our faith union with Christ, one of the great privileges we receive is that we become the adopted children of God. This means we become joint heirs with Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years during the millennium, and then throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity in the earth made new. No wonder Paul speaks of this privilege as the exceeding riches of His, God's, grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All these blessings come to us because He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin to be sin, singular, meaning what we are totally by nature and performance, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But this wonderful truth as it is in Christ becomes an impossibility if in any way we make a distinction between Christ's humanity and the humanity He came to redeem. As our substitute, Christ was one with us since He was the second Adam. That is why He was called Emmanuel, God with us. And since we were in Him by God's act, we can legally claim by faith all that He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. That's why Jesus declared that those who believe in God who sent Him have already passed from death to life. This is the incredible good news of justification by faith, the fruit of which is holiness of living. Some, however, raise this objection to the glorious idea of in Christ. If we actually obeyed the law in Christ, they say, isn't this just a subtle way of saying that we actually saved ourselves? Isn't this really a form of self-righteousness that deprives Christ of the glory He deserves? The answer is no. 1,000 times no. No credit can go to us, since we weren't responsible and played no part in the actual obedience of Christ. God does not hold us responsible or guilty for Adam's sin in which we personally had no choice. In the same way, we get no personal credit for the obedience of Christ, in which we had no choice. However, just as Adam's sin condemned all humanity to death because we were in him when he disobeyed God's command in the Garden of Eden, in the same way, we can legally claim the righteousness of Christ by faith, since God united His Son to our corporate humanity in the Incarnation in order that He might be our substitute, representative, and surety in His work of redemption. But all the glory must go to Christ and Christ alone. This is the context, the truth as it is in Christ, in which we must examine the human nature of Christ. This is the only way to come to a correct and meaningful understanding of the subject. In the first place, Christ's humanity reconciled us to God, since it was in our corporate humanity that He assumed in the Incarnation, and in which He fully satisfied the demands of the law, both its positive demands as well as its justice. Second, what Christ accomplished in His humanity, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, becomes an example for us who have obeyed this gospel by faith and experienced the new birth. The same power that overcame and condemned sin in Christ's flesh, which was our very flesh, is now made available to us. This is the precious message God brought to the Adventist Church more than 100 years ago. Unfortunately, it was rejected to a large degree. But thank God, He has not forsaken us. In His great mercy, God is trying His best to restore this message, in its fullness, if we will only be willing to put aside our preconceived ideas and come together in the spirit of humility and Christian love to study that which is everything to us, the humanity of the Son of God. Key points in chapter 4: the truth as it is in Christ. Faith is more than a mere mental assent to the gospel message. It is a heart obedience to the truth as it is in Christ. We find a key phrase running through all Paul's New Testament letters. That phrase is in Christ. It is the central theme of Paul's theology. Paul seems to be saying that Christian believers were actually together with Christ when He died, was buried, and rose to life. He seems to be saying that somehow, in Christ, we believers did those things too when Christ did them. For Paul, the in Christ concept is based on the biblical idea that the whole human race shares a common life and therefore is considered to be a single unit. We call this idea solidarity, or corporate oneness. A. Paul, speaking of the unborn twins of Isaac's wife, Rebekah, quotes Genesis 25 verse 23 that the older child, Esau, would serve the younger child, Jacob. This never happened. It actually says Rebekah would give birth to two nations and that the descendants of Esau would serve the descendants of Jacob. All the thousands of people who would trace their lineage back to Jacob and Esau are considered to be one with their ancestor. B. Hebrews 7 verses 7-10 argues that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, thus proving that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Levi. But how could Levi have paid tithes to Melchizedek when Levi wasn't even alive until long after Melchizedek's time? For first century Jewish readers, this was no problem. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, Abraham's great-grandson, was in Abraham's loins. Levi could be said to do what actually was done by his great-grandfather Abraham because they were really a single unit. According to the Bible, God was not just creating one man when he created Adam, but the whole human race. When Satan caused Adam to fall, sin and condemnation were not confined only to Adam himself. Sin and condemnation entered the whole human race. This does not make us guilty of Adam's sin. That idea is the heresy of the doctrine of original sin. But we do suffer the consequences of Adam's sin because he passed on to his children a life that had already sinned and, as a result, stood condemned to death. The wonderful good news of the gospel is that just as all were condemned to death in one man, Adam, so God has redeemed all in one man, Jesus Christ. At the incarnation, God united in Mary's womb the divine life of his Son with the collective life of the human race that stood condemned and which needed redeeming. In this way, Christ became the second Adam. In reality, he became us, and we became one. In him, by his perfect life, which met the positive demands of the law, and by his sacrificial death, which met the justice of the law, Christ rewrote our human history. And in his resurrection, he changed humanity's status from one of condemnation to one of justification. The in Christ understanding of the gospel also solves the following ethical problem. God's law condemns sinners to death. Yet God gives life to those condemned sinners on the basis of what someone else, Jesus Christ, has done. Many see this as a make-believe righteousness and an ethical problem. The answer lies in the idea of in Christ. The humanity Christ assumed was really our corporate humanity that needed redeeming. Because we were in him. Through our corporate humanity, we lived the perfect life he lived. In him, we died the death he died. In him, what he did, we did. In him. This is no make-believe righteousness. Although all humanity has been corporately redeemed in Christ, if that history is to be effective in us individually, God's supreme gift to mankind, the gospel, demands our surrender to what God did with us in Christ. The objective good news of the gospel is the truth that applies to all humanity, but only those who believe will actually be saved experientially. In this context, true justification by faith prevents antinomianism, or cheap grace, the idea that as long as I believe in Christ, salvation is mine, and I can live as I please. Christian faith is more than merely a mental assent to truth. It is participation in Christ's life and death. As a result of this truth as it is in Christ, we receive the following blessings by faith alone. A. Peace with God. B. Assurance of forgiven sins. C. New birth. D. Adoption as children of God. This wonderful truth of the gospel as it is in Christ becomes an impossibility if in any way we make a distinction between Christ's humanity and the humanity he came to redeem.